Oh, yes, thou living glory.
First of all, I'd like to say good morning, brothers and sisters. I know it's been a long time since some of you seen me, and I've got a few remarks in that degree. Just want to let everybody know, though, that me and my wife are doing fine, and so is my mother. You know, God has been good to us, has he not? He's always good to us. How do we know that? Because every one of us goes through something. We all have challenges that we face, problems that we encounter, financial, illness, family, whatever. We all go through something. But God has always been there to get us through. We know that God is on our side. We have a friend. We do not have to face these challenges alone. In the book of Joshua, I want us to turn over there, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is about to embark on some very trying challenges in his life. You see, the book of Joshua picks up where the book of Deuteronomy ends, with the death of Moses. Now, he starts out and he says, this is God speaking to Joshua directly. God says to Joshua, my servant Moses is dead. Now, therefore, you arise and take these people over into the land to which I have given them. Now, they've been stuck here at Moab, right here at the border of the promised land for a while. In fact, they had been wandering around in the wilderness due to their inability to follow God's commands, and they never could get across there because God said, no, you're not going to go until a generation of evil people have died off. So now they're ready to go and get this land. Now, Joshua is now standing at a crossroads. He's becoming a leader. God has chosen him to be a leader. And he's about to lead these stubborn, stiff-necked people that have been complaining and grumbling and moaning against God who had brought them out of Egypt over into this new land. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not where they had a contract or a negotiation. They didn't sit down and say, okay, we want this plot of land here, and we're going to pay such a price. You guys have to clear out, and we're going to come in and take it over. No. See, in order for them to possess this land that God has given them, they have to take it. They have to evict these people. Not even evict. They have to actually utterly destroy all of these people in order for them to get the blessing, get the land that God had given them. So this means that Joshua is not only a leader, but he's become a general, and they're going into war. So as he's contemplating and thinking about what God wants him, God gives him some words of encouragement. There's a phrase that he uses three times in the first chapter. Be strong and courageous. Be thou strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't have doubt. But be strong and courageous. And there are three things I want to discuss with you that I find very helpful that he encourages Joshua with. The first of it is that God fights for us. The Lord fights for us. Now, let's think about Joshua. Joshua had been a witness to this. He had seen what God had done under Moses' regime. He had seen how that he had brought them out of Egypt, not by sword, not by staff, not by rock, but through miracles, through 10 plagues that caused Pharaoh to eventually let the people of Israel go. And so Joshua has seen this. Now, when we go over here, let's go back to Joshua chapter 1. Notice the promise that he gives to Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is verse 5 speaking. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. So, as he thinks on these words, and he thinks about how God was with Moses in the desert, and how even when his own family, his brother and his sister, would stand against him, would grumble against him, that God chose Moses. When Korah got up and came against him, another family came against Moses, God was on Moses' side. And he's telling Joshua now that just like I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. So you can be strong in this battle. You can have courage knowing that I'm going to be with you. He was there when the Lord delivered them out of the Canaanites' hands. The Canaanites decided that we've heard about these guys. Let's jump on them. Let's beat them to the punch and we'll attack them. He was there when that happened and he delivered them. He was there when the Lord delivered the Ammonites in their hands. All of this is three battles we read about in Numbers 21. He was there when the king Bashan attacked them in Numbers 21, 33 and following. And in verse 34, he said, then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him. This is King Bashan. For I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So he's seen all of this. There was no doubt in his mind. So what happens in the case of Joshua? Well, let's look a bit forward in the book of Joshua to Joshua chapter 6. And as they cross that river and they go into battle with Jericho. This is very interesting. We all, as Bible students, as little kids in Sister Driver's class, some of you remember that. We remember the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And, you know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And here's the thing about this battle that is so, I think, so memorable. Because they didn't go. Now, first of all, let's look at this. Jericho became aware that here comes Israel. So they got themselves all fortified and behind all their gates and put off all their walls and blocked themselves in. Now, Israel doesn't come with battering rams and, you know, big old tree trunks and 20 men on the side pushing, trying to knock down the wall. They come, God tells them to march. March around the wall, and blow these ram horns. And on the seventh day, march seven times. You and the priest, and you take in the Ark of the Covenant, and you march seven times and blow these ram horns. And on the seventh time, on the seventh day, the walls of Jericho will fall. And guess what? They did. And what I find so amazing about this story, it illustrates one thing to me. When God fights your battle, he doesn't leave any doubt in your mind that it was him that did it. He does not leave any doubt in your mind. And if you want to ask me, well, how do you know that, preacher? Let's look at another chapter forward. See, after they went up against Jericho, one of them kind of got a little greedy. And he hoarded a little gold and hid it away. So Joshua sends some spies up to the city of Ai. And they came back and said, man, you know what? They ain't got that many people. It's a small little town. We can just send about 2,000 or 3,000, take care of it, knock it out. They had gotten bold now and overconfident and overzealous. We can just do that. And so we say, okay, we get about 2,000 or 3,000. They send them up there. And they got their swords handed to them. And they were wondering, what happened? Why? What? And it was because of the sin. So here's the, on this side, you see that when God is for you, you have no problem. But when you disobey God and you're not dependent on God and you try to do it without God, guess what? You're not going to make it. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You need God with you to fight these battles, to fight your Jerichos and your eyes and all of your different kinds. Whatever the problem in your life, you must have God in it. You must depend on Him to get you through. Now, the Lord fights our battles for us today. This is something that we have to understand, though. See, the promise, the battles that He fought for Israel were of a physical nature. Why? Because the promise to Israel was of a physical nature. Going to make you a great nation. Going to give you a land. All of these things are of a physical nature. Now, the battle that God has fought and still fights for us today is not of a physical nature. Our promise is of what? Of a spiritual nature. Because of a what? A spiritual problem. A sin problem. So, as he says in Ephesians 6 and 12, we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities. Against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts. And in 1 Peter 5 and 8, he identifies our adversary or our enemy not as a different nation, but as what? As the devil. Our adversary who we fight against, who fights against us, who wars against us, is the devil. So, God, in the personage of Jesus Christ, in the form of a man, comes and does battle with the devil on the cross, defeating him through his resurrection, that we might have a victory. Our victory today comes through the blood of Christ. Our victory today comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Our victory today is based on His resurrection. But let's not, I want us to not think that that means that God's not fighting for us any other way than just through the cross, because though He won the war, we still have a battle. We still fight a battle to maintain the salvation that we have been given. See, we have to war against temptation, against the devil, and against all the things that he will bring against us. All of, you know, we have a battle to win. And we're not going to win it by ourselves. God fights for us. He protects us. He leads us. He guides us. He shows us the way. He puts His arm around us when we're in our darkest space, if we but trust in Him. I like what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says. No temptation has come upon you that is not common to man. But the Lord, I'm going to paraphrase a little, the Lord's not going to allow you to come up against anything that you're not able to handle. And if you find yourself in that position, guess what? He makes a way for you to escape. He is there for you. 1 Peter 5 and 7, cast all your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. He is on our side. He fights for us. Which brings me to my next point. Secondly, the Lord is faithful. There's not one promise that He has made that He has not kept. There's not one promise that He has made that He has not kept. In Genesis 8 and 20, He promises Noah that there will never come a time that I'm going to destroy mankind in this manner, and just wipe out the world like I did. Genesis 12, He tells Abraham, this is where we're starting the nation land promise. And these two promises that He gives us in Genesis are very significant because these are the promises that relate directly to us and what we're studying. In Genesis 12, He tells Abraham, I will bless you. I will make you a mighty nation. He also promises him and that he will have a son. He talks about the rescue and the enslavement of Israel. And verse 3 and 4 of Joshua, God restates the promise to give Israel the land that He swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let's go over to Genesis in chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple of verses in there, starting with 12. Now, this is where He tells Abraham, first of all, get up out of your house, your family's house, and go into a land that I'm going to show you. Starting in verse 1, and looking at verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Now, He tells this first to Abraham, then He passes this on to Isaac and Jacob. Finally, it comes down here to Joshua, where the fulfillment of this is about to take place. He puts them in Egypt, where they swell to such a great number that Egypt is afraid of them. And that's why they enslave them. They're growing too rapidly. Now, they're the nation that the great nation that they're supposed to be. Now He brings them out and He gives them this land. You see, also that God, well, let's look at this. Joshua sees this fulfillment in his lifetime. He sees the fulfillment. First of all, he's the part of it. He's telling him, I'm going to give it to you. Not that I'm going to give it to you. I like the tense. He says, the land that I have given you. Then Joshua goes and fights the battles with Israel. They claim all this land. Now go to Joshua 21. I want you to see the fulfillment that Joshua himself tells us about. Joshua 21 and 44. I'm sorry, that's 24. No, it's actually verse 43. Apologies. Okay, 21 and verse 43. Now notice what he says here. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. And they took possession of it. So here's God fulfilling His promise. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you a land. Here's the fulfillment of it. He tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son.
Now everybody's looking at. He thinks, well, I got to do this on my own. So Sarah brings her handmaid Hagar, and no, that's not it. I'm going to give you a son. Well, I'm old. I'm going to give you a son. Finally, when he's 100 years old, what does God do? Fulfill his promise. Gives him a son. God is faithful. Everything that he has said, he has done. And anything, the only hope that we're waiting for now to be fulfilled is heaven. Everything else, all the other promises, he has fulfilled them. Our only stop point now is we're waiting to get to the next point, to get to heaven. John 14 and verse 1, Jesus predicts that in my house there are what? Many mansions. And I what? I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may be also. See, now we're again, this is a separate promise. To Joshua, there was a physical land promise. They got that. Our promise is that salvation is coming to us, eternal life is coming to us, a home in heaven with God, and peace throughout the rest of our lives is coming to us. That's our promise. That's, we can rest assured that as long as we're faithful, that has been fulfilled, has it not? What does he say in Ephesians? That the Holy Spirit is what? The earnest of our inheritance? He's like a down payment? Our hope for heaven rests on an empty tomb. Now, let's look back again. Let's go back to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, and we'll get to that. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And what does he say? And there's a crown of righteousness that is laid up for me. And who? All those that, what? Keep the faith. That follow the faith. Revelations. I like Revelation chapter 21 because he gives us a really good picture of that place that we're waiting on. Now I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he goes on, they'll wipe away their tears. There will be no more sickness, sorrow. That's what we're waiting. That's what we're looking for. And all this rests on one thing, an empty tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that if Christ be not raised, then what? You're dead in your sins. We're foolish. We're but fools following an empty promise, looking for something that's not going to happen. But he said, but Christ is raised from the dead, and because of that resurrection, we have hope. Our faith is, and our promise, and all that we have rests on the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, our victory is in Jesus. Our victory is in his blood. Rests on his victory. Paul says that in Romans that we are more than conquerors. Why are we more than? Because we have the victory for something that we didn't fight for. We were given the victory through Christ. He fought the battle for us. We're more than conquerors. Finally, now this is where I think he kind of shifts gears. He tells you first, be faithful. Be strong and courageous because God is faithful. He's with you. He's been with you. He will always be with you. Now he says, be strong and very courageous and I'm going to verse 7. be strong and very courageous, that ye may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now he puts the ball back in your court. He says, I'm faithful. I'm fighting for you. But you must also be faithful. You must observe the law to do all according to what I have commanded you. Now, if this sounds familiar, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, 3 through 9. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. The seriousness of keeping the law and obeying the law was this. Thou shalt love Jehovah with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be put upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. He's kind of serious about that, isn't he? See, what we need to understand about this thing, so that we might be prosperous, we might be successful, that God will continue to fight for us, is that we must be faithful. We must stand and be strong and hold fast the teachings which we have received. We must stand in the doctrine of God. We must follow. This is talking about a lifestyle. It says, in everything you do, what? Talk about the law. Think about the law. Think about what God has said do. John says, what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Same thing. We have to stand on God's word. On what thus says the Lord. And in that way, he says to Joshua, you will be successful. In that way, your life will be content. David says it. In Psalm what? Psalm 1, he says, and the happy man, blessed is he whose delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And what does he do? He meditates on it. He thinks about it. He reads it. He studies it. He wants to be involved in it. He does it. This is what makes his life enriched. This is what makes his life content. This is what makes him able to stand in the midst of all of these other things that are following all around him. He can face the challenges because he's standing on God's word, on God's promise, on God's law. He's following it. That's what we have to do. This is our example. We must stand firm. And I know it's not always easy. It's not always easy to stand on the word. One reason is we have an adversary that's always busy trying to get us to fall. We have an adversary who's always at us with some temptation, some problem, some way of getting us to leave God and his promises. You look at the Galatians. They were so soon removed from the truth, Paul says, because men had come in and had corrupted the gospel, had changed it. You have what? You've left the real gospel for a false gospel. It's always somebody that's trying to distort the truth, trying to turn us away from the truth. We have to be what? Strong. We have to be steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58 says, therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Steadfast, immovable, strong, and courageous, standing on the hope. I like that parable that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 13. He lays the parable out in verses 3 through 8. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Here's the interpretation. Therefore, here's the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. See, that's that wicked one. He's always watching for an opportunity to come and snatch it away. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, now there's another kind. This guy hears it and he immediately receives it. And guess what? The cares of the world come along. His family doesn't like that church. So-and-so thinks that he should go down here and go to this church. Or this guy thinks, oh, you shouldn't be going to church at all. And he doesn't have any root. He's not grounded in the truth. So any wind of doctrine or wind of change comes along, and he's swept away. Now he who receives seed among the thorns, he who hears it, and the cares of the world, okay, deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So those people that hear it and things that come along and sweep them away from it, the word didn't stay in their heart. They didn't stand in the word. They weren't grounded in the word. They weren't steadfast. They were on what? On the house that's built on sand. The winds and the rain come against it. What does it do? It kind of washes it away. But if you're on the rock, what rock is that I'm talking about? The rock of Jesus. If you build your life on the rock of Jesus, firm, planted, and with roots, then you're unmovable. The wind can come. The storms of life can hit you. The challenges can come what may. But you have root and you have ground. You have something to hold on to. And more importantly, something that's holding on to you. See, if I just reach for God's hand a little bit like I want it, he'll grab the whole arm. He'll pick me up. I just have to come to him with faith, with love, with desire to be a part of his kingdom. Hebrews 4 and 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, he says, let us hold fast that confession. Hebrews 10 and 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For here it is, he who promised is faithful. You see, in God, we have a protector. We have someone that loves us, someone that will lead us, that will give us the rope when we're falling away or falling off. He's someone that will hold our hand, who will walk with us. We have someone that cares. Our God is faithful. He's kept every promise that he's ever made. What makes you think he won't keep them that he's made now? But we must remain faithful to him. We must hold on to the unchanging hand of God. We must depend on Christ to be there and to lift us up. We must follow his word. We must lean on His arm. We don't lean on your own understanding. There's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, what does it lead to? Death and destruction. We have to lean on His understanding. We have to lean on His word. We have to do what He says do. We get to questioning God, and we're going to be in a world of trouble because we're not going to make it. We try to put in our opinion, what Oscar says, what Brother Jackson said, or what Brother Stewart says. I'm not going to be holding on to much, am I? The only hope, the only thing that I can hold on to, the only thing that is true throughout the ages that will never change is the Word of God. And that Word today is coming through you through the gospel. His call to you. The call that brings you forth out of the mire, the muck, the darkness, the sin that your life might be in, and into His marvelous light. With salvation, with a hope for a home with Him. That's the call today. How do I answer that call? By hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and coming forth and being baptized in water, immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might have a hope or a chance at the tree of life. But we've talked about challenges all day today. That's what my message is about. And I know that I've had them. I still go through them. I'm probably going to have one tomorrow. I don't know. I haven't planned that far ahead. But I know we all have them. And I know that the devil is busy. He's trying to put you a stumbling block. He's trying to give you a challenge. He's trying to reach in and grab that hope from you. He's trying to take your salvation away. Maybe you've not been able to make it through that challenge. Maybe the challenge was too great, or you felt like it was too great. And like Peter, when he was walking toward Jesus, he said, "Can I come out there and walk with you?" And he walked for a minute. Then he started to look around, and the waves were going. And he forgot himself. He took his eyes off Jesus. Maybe you've taken your eyes off Jesus. Maybe you've stumbled. Or you just need prayer. You just need prayer because you're going through something, some challenge in your life. And you want the congregation to pray for you. Any of these responses, if they meet your need this morning, we implore you, we beg you, come forward and make your needs known to the church. Won't you do it as we together we stand and sing the song of invitation?
Number 252. 252. Have a little sing.
I am a poor.